May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. That background for that song was awesome. That was cool. So we made the decision in the spring, for simplicity's sake, to move over to using the lectionary. For those of you maybe not been in the Lutheran church long or know about it, there's a three-year cycle of readings that most churches use. We followed it sometimes. Other times we've done sermon series so that we can dig deeply into things. But for the sake of planning and knowing that we'd have different preachers on different weekends here, we went with the lectionary. One of the strengths of the lectionary, its advocates will tell you, is that it causes pastors to have to address texts they normally wouldn't choose. This Sunday is one of those cases. I read the gospel reading, and I'm looking for something where I can talk about peace and joy and hope, and father will rise against children, and children will have their fathers put to death. I'm like, seriously? This is what you give me for the, ugh. But God always has a reason for what he does, and I've learned to trust that. So, difficult texts that remind us that our world is at war. We live in a nation right now that is raging with conflict. It feels like a cultural war, but it really isn't a culture war as much as it's a spiritual battle that's going on. A spiritual battle that has its roots back in Genesis 3, where we've spent so much time, where Adam and Eve stood in front of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had to decide whether they were going to trust God to tell them what was good and right, what brought blessing and life and what didn't, or if they couldn't trust God and they needed to decide for themselves what was right and wrong, good and bad, what gave life and what didn't. And unfortunately, our ancient ancestors decided that they weren't sure they could trust God. And so they ate that fruit so that they could decide for themselves good and bad, right and wrong, blessing and curse. And that has gone through the ages in these cycles that have been a spiritual war of humanity asserting their right to determine good and bad, right and wrong for themselves, and God standing with his people telling us the truth of what gives life and what doesn't, what's right and wrong, good and bad. And we've reached one of those moments in at least our society where those ideas are beginning to bubble and come to a head. And there is much consternation and angst and anger over the idea of right and wrong, good and bad. Can you call anything those things? The good news for all of us is that you don't have to choose which side of that you're on. God has always been about choosing the people that he works with. God chose Jeremiah. And at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, as the people are in exile, and he's trying to deal with them to bring them back to a place where they trust him enough to go back to the promised land, God gives Jeremiah a scroll and says, I want you to eat this. And now all of the words you have consumed are the words you will speak to my people. God chose Jeremiah in that generation. Jesus, when he came, chose his 12 disciples. He went to Matthew, the tax collector, as he sat there doing his accounting and said, come, follow me. And it had to be much more exciting than accounting. So Matthew got up and followed Jesus. Peter, James, and John, most of us are trying to become fishermen, gave up that life to be able to follow Jesus. Jesus called, he chose his 12. And in your life, God chose you, and whether it was through your family or your own work with the Holy Spirit, you were brought to the waters of holy baptism. God marked you with his name, declared you to be a son or daughter of the King of Heaven with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities thereof, and erased your past so that you would have nothing to be ashamed of, a righteous, perfect, holy child of God. You were chosen for this moment. You were chosen in this generation. And what we've been chosen for is nothing new. Jeremiah discovers, if you were listening in the Old Testament lesson, it's kind of a crazy lesson. Have you ever started a prayer with, God, you deceived me? I wouldn't have the courage to start my prayer with, God, you deceived me and I was deceived. You overpowered me and made me do this and I don't want to do it anymore. God, I want to shut my mouth. Wow. You see, Jeremiah had been called by God in his generation. He had been given the words to say, and he spoke the words that God had, and he was surprised that it didn't turn his culture around, that they didn't all of a sudden realize that God was right and they were wrong and stop what they were doing that offended him. Instead, they got mad at Jeremiah. How dare you talk to us like that? How dare you act like that? And their anger turned into mockery and then threats. And if you were listening closely, he says, even my close friends deride me and look for my downfall. He spoke, the people got angry, they mocked and threatened him, and he wanted to run away and hide. He says, God, I want to shut my mouth. I don't want to speak for you anymore. I don't want this. This is scary. This is too hard. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be in this position. Jesus' disciples find themselves in that place too. They'd been following Jesus, and while Jesus had made a lot of people happy with what he said, he made some incredible enemies. The power structure of Israel line up against him and manipulate the power structure of Rome. And the disciples who at dinner the same night had said with great boldness, we will die for you rather than ever let them take you. Suddenly see the guards come. And they run and hide. And when Peter is accused by a servant girl, he bolts and they hide behind locked doors and they shut their mouths and they live in fear because of the threats and the mockery of the establishment of Israel. What did Jeremiah know that got him through that moment? What did the disciples discover that brought them through to become the men that we read about in the book of Acts who founded the church in the world? Here's what Jeremiah knew. Jeremiah remembered that he was not called to be God's champion in his generation, but God's servant. So often in life, we feel like what we're called to do is to be the champion, to rise up, to come up with the plan that will overcome the enemies of God, that will turn everything around, that we will have the wisdom and the strength to stand and to make that difference. And we forget that while we have a part to play, the battle belongs to the Lord. It is God's war that is being waged. It is God with which our culture is angry. Not us. We have not been called to be God's champion in our generation. We are called to be his servants because God's ways are higher than our ways, like the heavens are above the earth. God's ways are greater than our ways, like the east is from the west. And most of the time, when you think you've got the right plan, you've got it wrong. Because your plan makes you the champion, not the servant. We don't naturally move there. And Jeremiah was thinking that it was his job to change the culture. And God says, no, Jeremiah, it's your job to speak. I'll change the culture. I'll make the difference. I'll bring the moment. William Borden lived in Chicago in the turn of the last century, early 1900s. He was heir to the Borden Dairy fortune. You've seen Borden Dairy milk and cottage cheese and stuff and the grocery store. It's still there. He was the eldest son. He was supposed to take over the family business so that his dad could retire. They sent him off to Yale to learn business management and leadership training so that he could take the business to the next level. While he was at Yale, he found himself drawn to the chapel pastor and the theology, the divinity school, more than he was the business management school. And as he went through that, he started to feel this tug to become a missionary, which in the early 1900s was still a relatively new thing, to go overseas. And he began to tell his parents about this pull to ministry and overseas mission. And they said, "You're crazy. You have a responsibility to us. You have a responsibility to your family. You can't waste time with that nonsense." But the more they pushed back, the more he felt the deepening of God's call until he knew not only that he should go, but where he should go. That he was to go to North China and become a missionary to the Mongol people. There he would go and he would enter a village and he would try to convert the chieftain or the elders and then maybe move to a second village if he was so blessed and bring the gospel to a place that was incredibly hostile and dangerous at the time. And he felt drawn to this place. His family said, "You need to decide. It's kind of us or this whole mission thing. You can't have both." And he did like the reverse prodigal son thing. He said, "Give me my inheritance." And they gave him his inheritance, $1 million in 1900. According to Google, that's $30 million today. And he gave it all away. He gave it to the church. He gave it to the chapel at Yale. And he gave it to the mission societies that were fledgling and needing funding until he had nothing. And his family cut him off and said, "Then you have no place here." Well, William went overseas. He went to Cairo in Egypt to learn Arabic so he could start his work with the Mongol people. 2 weeks into his language studies, he contracted spinal meningitis, and 2 weeks later, he died. What? Seems like a pretty lousy story, doesn't it? In his diary, as they were packing up his things, they wanted to see what he was thinking in those last couple of weeks after he knew that he had contracted this dread disease and things weren't hopeful. They wanted to see if he questioned God, if he questioned his decisions, if he thought that maybe God was pulling the plug on him because he wasn't being obedient to his family. And instead of any questions of why, God, why did this happen? Those six words were the last thing he wrote on a scrap of paper that he stuck in his diary. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. William Borden had given away his share of the family fortune so he would have no reserves to go back on, because he knew that if things got hard, he would always by nature fall back to what was easy. He would fall back to the money and go back to his position. He was fine with being cut off with his family. He didn't want any place to retreat. He didn't want a safe place in the storm. He knew that God was the power, that God was in charge. And he was going wherever God wanted him to go. And he gave himself no options and no outs. God's mission was plan A. There was no plan B. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. You see, regrets tend to revolve around two different things in life the older you get. One, and the simpler one, are the things that you've done, the sins you've embraced, the people that you've hurt, that you think back on, and even if you got away with it, you feel just lousy that you let yourself be that person, and you regret the things that you did. But the harder things are the moments when God said, "I have a mission for you. I have a calling for you. I have a thing I want you to do." And when you looked into it and you saw it, it was scary. You didn't understand the plan. You didn't know how it was going to work out. And you realized that it was safer back here. And you retreated to where it was safe. You leaned into your reserves and said, "Well, I can weather this storm until something better comes along." And you didn't take God's call. You didn't go on his mission. You didn't take up his challenge. You never get those moments back. And those are the things that we regret, that haunt us the most. William Borden said, I have left everything. I don't understand the plan. This seems like a waste of my life. But in that Genesis 3 moment in his life, he said, God, I don't understand your plan, but I trust you. God, I don't regret a thing that I've done because I have leaned wholly into you. And if you take my life, you must have a good reason for it. No reserves, no retreat. I will stand before you with no regrets. The newspaper got a hold of William Borden's story, and they began to publish it, and it went nationwide. How he gave up his family fortune and in the name of Jesus went overseas and gave up his life, but this was his mantra: no reserves, no retreat, no regrets. And people read it and were inspired by it. And literally tens of thousands of people joined mission societies and began to train to go overseas, where he was going to be the only missionary that he knew in North Africa. God sent thousands and thousands of missionaries who heard his story, who bought into his mindset. And suddenly, not just one or two tribes, but every tribe in the Mongol nation heard the gospel, whether they believed it and received it or not, they heard it. God did more with his life, taking it 2 weeks into his mission training, than he ever could have done if he had lived it out according to his plan. This is what Jeremiah discovered. There's this amazing turn in our Old Testament lesson where Jeremiah remembers who God is. We so much today think of God as this squishy God of grace, the big teddy bear in the sky who loves everybody. Jeremiah says, no, God is a dread warrior. God is the one to be feared. God is the one who fights. The battle belongs to him, and I stand by his side. And if I stand by his side, I will not be overcome. God is the warrior. God is the champion. I will stand with him. This is what Jesus' disciples discovered, that Jesus really was God. And on Easter, what they realized had happened is when all of the power of Israel and Rome stood against Jesus, he went willingly into the teeth of that trap. When all of the minions of hell rose up against him, he stretched his arms out on the cross and received the nails. When death came to claim him in the grave, Jesus fought and overcame death and left death in the grave and walked out the victor. Jesus was the dread warrior that had been fighting for Israel and his people, and he had overcome. And when he appeared in those locked rooms to tell them the good news, the disciples said, then we're going to really leave everything behind. No more fishing business, no more tax collecting business, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. We are going, and God can use our life any way he wants, because we believe that his plan for our life, long or short, is better than my plan. That I will trust him to be the warrior in the conflict of my generation, and I will simply stand with the warrior and follow my orders until the battle is won, because God has never lost this war. God has never lost his people. And Jeremiah had to remember what his role was. Not to be the hero, but to be the servant. And suddenly his story ends, surprisingly, with a song of praise. He goes from, you have deceived me and overcome me, to you are the dread warrior, to I will sing a song of praise to my God. Praise be the Lord. Nothing in his circumstances has changed. His friends haven't turned around. His situation hasn't changed. The threats haven't gone away. He's exactly where he was in the first verse of our reading. The only thing that's changed is he's remembered what the truth is and who he really is. And when he remembers what his role is, he rejoices because he knows that if he stands by God, his life will be well spent. That he will end with no regrets. That he will stand before his Lord and know that having followed orders, he has honored God, no matter what it looks like to the rest of the world. That's the life I want to live. That's the life I think you want to live. May Emmanuel be a place where we raise up servants of God with no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. Amen. Please rise as we go to the throne.